come before you this morning grateful for an opportunity to just open up the Word of God. Lord, you have preserved this Word. You have preserved your message. And Father, you have a specific purpose in mind for your church. And Lord, as we gather this morning, we ask that our hearts would be united under that banner of who you are, that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit here with us as we commune with you, as we learn, as we just challenge ourselves to follow after you. Father, we just pray for grace and mercy as we read from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be looking in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to be referencing what we're even observing here today, Palm Sunday. What exactly is Palm Sunday? Well, this is the day that we remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem as their Savior, as their King. As we were singing, they were saying, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna. And what were the implications of that? Why were they using the words that they were? And why was Jesus coming into the city on this particular day in the way that he was? These types of things actually hold true to our faith as believers in Jesus Christ. And so I want to take a few moments with you this morning and read some of the scriptures and then share some thoughts with you about what Jesus was doing. Today's message is a continuation of our resurrection series. Today's message is called The King Has Come. And I'm going to be starting in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to be in the 21st chapter. Matthew chapter 21, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll begin in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them. This is, I want to take a minute and just highlight this one verse. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say. That's something that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. And so I want to just put a marker there for you so that you can hold on to that. This took place in verse 4 to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's jump down to verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? They discussed it among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen? So there's the immediate account of what's taking place, is that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at how Jesus demonstrated his godness. If I can kind of make a word up for you, as just saying that he was demonstrating not only that he was sent by God, but the things that we've been looking at is that Jesus was saying he was in fact God. And he was using scriptures from the Old Testament of what the Messiah was going to be doing, what God had promised them. And over the last few weeks, I've been sharing some of those verses with you. And one of the things that we're going to focus on this morning is this question of authority. That's the biggest thing that was on the minds of the Pharisees, because that was extremely important to them. And I would say they were right in wondering that, because that's exactly what they're supposed to do. If they're hearing somebody talk from Scripture with the kind of authority that Jesus was, the natural response is how are you getting this kind of authority? The issue that we found is that the Pharisees were not happy with the answer that they were getting. They wanted a different answer. They wanted, I'm a prophet. They were familiar with Moses, which we're going to talk about in a few moments. Moses was sent by God, and God was filling the mouth of Moses with the words to say. He was speaking on behalf of God. Jesus was not speaking on behalf of anybody. He was speaking as God. And that was very unsettling for the Pharisees. And so they were wanting, what is this? And so we're going to look at a couple of references here in a few moments. But the thing that we find out is that without Jesus actually saying the phrase, I am God, he demonstrated a number of times who he was. And one of them was this. The closest that Jesus ever came is when he uttered, before Moses was, I am. We talked about this verse last week, where there was this challenge of how can you say that you know who these people are? How can you connect yourselves with our forefathers when you're not even 50 years old yet? And yet you're talking about knowing who Moses is, knowing who Abraham is. And so he referenced that name of God, and I just want to take a minute. I don't do this too often in my messages, but I feel that it's kind of pertinent today to kind of look at some of the original language in here so that you can see because what he was doing is he was referencing something that was being said in Hebrew, and then we have it in Aramaic or Greek, and then we also now have it in English. And so sometimes when they go through these processes, we kind of lose the heaviness of the statement that was being made. And so the phrase that was being used when Moses was he was nervous about going to the Pharaoh. I don't know if you remember that part, but he was a little unsettled about it. So he said, well, what happens if Pharaoh turns around to me and says, well, who gives you this authority? Now, wait a second. Remember when I said we're going to make a marker in this? We go back to what was happening, and Jesus said to the disciples, he said to them, If somebody says, by what authority do you this thing? He says, the Lord has need of it. I want you to see that all along, when as soon as we are faced with this question of, God, who are you? He immediately says, I am. I am. And so what he's saying to them is he's saying that there's this phrase that he says, and without putting the Hebrew letters up there, that won't. There's no real need to do that. But the phrase that he's saying is in Exodus, God said it this way, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Now, that's a really interesting phrase to use, because what they were used to hearing is like Joshua, the son of Nun, right? Or Abraham, the son of Terah. Right? And what they would do is they were connecting themselves with their father or their lineage. And God did something that we don't always catch its significance because we're not familiar with how things are identified in the culture that's going on. And so when God says, I am that I am, nobody begat God. He's not the beginning of the line. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to God, there is no line. Right? All that we know as human beings is a beginning and an end. That's the framework in which we live and function in. Something starts and something ends. That's what we know. But God, when he refers to himself, he says, I am that I am. That would have been an amazing way to introduce yourselves. Because you often, as a male, you referred to who you were, connected to your father, connected to the one who you came from. And God made it very clear. Ehi ayer sher ehi ayer. That's what it is in Hebrew, just in case you're wondering. He's saying, I am that I am. So then what Jesus does is that when he's responding to the Pharisees, the phrase that he uses is he says this thing, is he says, before Abraham was, I am. So in the Greek, here's something that's very interesting about that, is that this term was is genesti, genesti. And this genesti, what genesti means is that it means that became into being, brought into being. And so what he's saying is not only do I know of Abraham, but I existed before he even came into being, I am. So this connection that Jesus is making, you have to see that he's not only knowledgeable of the way that God identifies himself, he's knowledgeable enough of the language to be able to demonstrate to the hearers who are speaking Greek that now what he does is he looks at them and he says, not only do I know Abraham, I was around before Abraham, his molecules were even put together. This is a declaration. And in the Greek, his complete phrase is, ganaseti ego ami. What he's saying is before he even came into being, I am. Very important for us to catch on to some of those things, to see that what he was doing, he wasn't just saying, oh, I know of him, or I know all about him in a way that you could never fully understand. What he's saying is I am actually the one that brought Abraham into being. How do we know that? Well, all we have to do is read John 1. John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, wait a second. So now what we've got is in verse 1, we find out that the Word is God. Then in verse 2, we find out the Word was with God. Now we're talking about something that's on a Trinitarian level that we still grapple with to this very day. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. The coming of Jesus did not eradicate the law. The law was fulfilled in Jesus. So the Torah, the law was existing and things were taking place. And so now as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on this most momentous occasion, sitting on that donkey and coming in, he is coming in as the King of Kings, as the one who is sent to them, as their Messiah. All of the things have been laid out for them. They don't like the answer. They have the right question. They have the right question. But the answer that's given to them, they don't receive it. The law was fulfilled in Jesus. Even though God is not a created being, there are symbols within the Torah, within the law of God, that point to this. There's this term, it's like this incarnation is this, it means like into meat, like steak, meat. And so when you talk about the incarnation, what it's saying is that God came into flesh. It's that's what that incarnate, that meat part of it, is that God took on the flesh that he created. And so there's certain things in the Old Testament that the Jewish people would have recognized as symbolic of this incarnational characteristic of God. And Jesus fulfilled these things, and that's what's happening right here as he's coming into Jerusalem. And so I'm going to cover those three things with you this morning so that we can see exactly how Jesus is able to look at them and say, not only am I not a prophet, I am not a sage, I am not just a person full of wisdom. You either understand and accept me as God or you're against me. The first one is the temple. The demonstration that the temple and the things that are going on in the temple and what the temple represented was fulfilled in Jesus. The second one, the Torah, which is the law of the Hebrews. Everything that was in the law, especially in those Ten Commandments, is pointing towards these things can't be done. They can only be done through now grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. And the third and final one is that the promise that God would come to Jerusalem and deliver his people. They were anticipating the arrival. And I shared this with you a number of weeks ago, that the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, are the only people on the planet, only religion on the planet, that was anticipating that their God was going to come to them and deliver them. Nobody else was thinking that way. Everybody else considered their God created them and just now run amok. Do whatever you want to do. You know, pay homage to me every once in a while and maybe I won't kill you, right? Make sacrifices to me and maybe I'll give you a good harvest. Make sacrifices to me and maybe you'll have children. Make sacrifices to me, maybe this thing will happen. But there was not a single other religion that the basis was our God is going to come and dwell with us and deliver us. Nobody else was thinking that way. Only the Hebrews were anticipating that their God was going to show up on the scene. It's very, very important to see. It was not a common way for people of any type of religion to think, because it's not a man thought. It's a God thought. Amen? It's a God directive. So Jesus was the fulfillment of each and every one of these symbols. And so the first one, the temple. The thing about the temple that every Jew would have told you, especially when we go back to the history of it in the tabernacle, is that God's presence resides there. And because God's presence is there, now this is where you go. You take your sacrifice, your sins are atoned for, and then you go back and you do it again the next day. Or you come the next year, or you come the next season, or you come the next feast. There was a constant reminder of the sin that we lived in, and the only escape that was available to me was to go as a Hebrew to the temple and make a sacrifice, and then my sins would be atoned for, only for that brief moment. But that's where it took place, because that's where the presence of God was. Even in the tabernacle days, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, it represented the presence of God. And what did Jesus do? Jesus was Emmanuel, God's presence with us. Amen? Jesus was representing what the mobile presence of God looked like. Because what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the mobile presence of God with his people. The temple, it resided right there in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was the mobile presence of God with his people. Who is Jesus? The mobile presence of God with his people. Come on, church. So what you see now is you see this great connection of, sometimes we use this language and we don't recognize exactly what we've said, is that Jesus didn't come to eradicate the law. It ended with him. He was the fulfillment. He was the prophetic fulfillment of the law. So the law, it's not so much so that it's like it doesn't exist anymore. It's that here's the law. We can't get past it. We can't overcome the constraints of the law, no matter how many sacrifices we make. And then Jesus comes on the scene, death, burial, resurrection. He's saying, rise, for your sins are forgiven. Nobody could forgive sins except God, right? And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that whole pathway to forgiveness that was offered through the temple. He was the mobile presence of God. The second thing was the Torah. The Torah, he fulfills it, and in this sense, it's this grace of God now replaces this judgment of God, because the temple was all about the judgment and punishment of the sinful people. This Old Testament law, he kind of comes in now, and he introduces to them a new law. I give you grace. How many of you are thankful for grace today? How many, right? Grace is what God has offered us through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Jesus issued this new concept. And he doesn't do it as a replacement for Moses or as a new Moses. He didn't say, I am a new Moses. He was the second Adam. Right? He's the one. Sin entered the world, as Paul says, through one man. And how much more so now has it been taken on by one man? Offered grace and forgiveness. Jesus was not one to be marked up with the prophets. What were they declaring even in the scriptures that we read? Oh, this is the prophet from Nazareth. No, he's not. He's the Son of God. He is God. Hosanna in the highest. The Torah was this constraint that was placed on the people that was saying, here is a way, but through our own failures, through our own shortcomings, the way was unattainable. And some people would say, well, that doesn't sound like a very gracious and wonderful God. No. How Paul says it this way, how would we even know that sin existed if we didn't have the law? We need the law in order to know what's wrong. You need to know these things, right? This thing will take you down the wrong this way. This thing will kill you. This thing will take your life. This thing will bring misery and pain and horror to you. And so Paul says, the law was there. But thanks be to God, he didn't leave us in that circumstance. Come on, church. He did not leave us in that circumstance. So we see that Jesus fulfilled it through the temple, that he was this, the best phrase that I could come up with that part is this mobile relationship that we have. We come to this building to encourage one another. We're gathered here together as the body of Christ. It's an encouragement to see people come together worshiping of one heart, of one mind. But when you go from this place, God's presence isn't sitting here just wondering when is the next person going to walk in the building. The presence of God goes with you. Amen? The presence of God goes with you. This building becomes sacred because of you. The church are gathered in these four walls. Come on. That's powerful. It's just another building until you're here. God has amazing things that have been laid out for us in Scripture where the temple was in fact sacred. I can't even imagine what it would have been like as a human being. The temple not built yet. Let's go all the way to the tabernacle. We're talking like animal skins and fabric is all that separates you from the creator of the universe. Animal skins and fabric. That's it. God wanted to be close to us. He desires to be in relationship with us. That mobile, tangible presence of God. I can't imagine looking at a tent and saying, there is God. But how much more so can we say, not that I am. Sometimes people misconstrue these words just like they thought that the disciples were cannibals because they were ignorant. By saying when they're taking communion and they're eating the body and the blood, it was just weird concepts. Go, I'm not saying that I am God. But it's very clear to me that when I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, Scripture clearly says that He comes and resides within me. Amen? So now together, what do we see? I see God in you. I see Jesus in you. I see the working of the Holy Spirit in you. I'm not looking at a tent where we're separated from the presence of God by animal skin and fabric. I am looking at the image of God filled with His Spirit. When I see you, I see the carrier of the presence of God. Come on. So you see what's happening here is Jesus is saying, Emmanuel, God with us, residing with us. It was His goal, His purpose all along was to reside in His creation. And that's fulfilled in the Torah. There's a Messianic Jewish scholar by the name of Jacob Neusner, and I read a book of his a few years back. And there's a quote here that I'm going to read to you, and hopefully we can catch the essence of this together of what he's saying. But he's just talking about this tangible presence of who God is and what He's done for us through Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful to hear someone in the Jewish realm of thinking to begin to talk about who Jesus Christ is. There's just something that I get the hairs on the back of my neck stand up, and I get all excited about it when I'm thinking there is hope for the Jewish nation. Can I get an amen? They are a very special people, but we've been grafted into that, haven't we? Paul says that we were grafted into it. But here's Jacob, Dr. Neusner, this is what he was saying. He's saying, here is a Torah teacher, Jesus. Here's a Torah teacher who says in His own name what the Torah says in God's name. Think about that phrase one more time. So here's a Torah teacher who is saying in His own name what the Torah says in God's name. So a sage, for example, a sage is someone who kind of sits on a judgment seat, so to speak, with wisdom. He judges. He speaks from his own experience, and so that's where we get that term for a sage. So sages would say things in their own names, but without claiming to improve upon what they're saying. Their limitations are still on what is known in the law. They can't improve on the law. They can just speak in wisdom from the law. Okay, that's what a sage would do. A prophet, for example, which I already alluded to with you earlier, with Moses, for example, the prophet Moses speaks not in his own name, but in God's name, saying what God has told him to say. Jesus speaks not as a sage nor as a prophet. So we find ourselves with the difficulty of making sense within the framework of the Torah of a teacher who stands apart and perhaps even above the Torah. And I would remove that phrase, perhaps. He is above the Torah. We now recognize that at issue is the figure of Jesus, not his teachings, but his declarations of who he is in comparison to the law of God. In other words, what this man is recognizing is when Jesus spoke, he spoke as the law giver, not as someone who was subject to the law itself. How do we look at this? We see this in Philippians, that he laid aside his deity. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He set it aside. But there's this recognition that when Jesus was speaking, even to the people in that day, he wasn't speaking as someone who was simply referencing the law. He would reference it and he would say, "But I say this to you." Speaking as someone who has authority over the law. Nobody in human history had ever spoken about the law that way. Nobody. That stood out to them in a very special way. So we see it was in the temple. We see that Jesus was fulfilling the things that were taking place in the temple. We see through the law that Jesus was not only fulfilling the law, he was replacing the law, where he would even say, you know, the law says this thing, but I say to you this thing. And then the final one, God's return to Zion. God's return to Jerusalem. The final incarnational concept is the expectation of God's long-awaited return to Jerusalem. They were the only people on earth that were expecting their God to come and deliver them. Let's read this scripture together. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. No other religion. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Amen. God had promised that he was going to send his people a deliverer. And he followed through on that promise. Jesus came and delivered not only the Jewish people, he came and delivered humanity. He came and delivered humanity. And on that week, before his crucifixion, coming into Jerusalem, there was a spiritual recognition that people were seeing him differently. No one had ever been welcomed into Jerusalem the way that Jesus had been welcomed in. That was a first. He's coming, riding in exactly how the prophets had said. He came and he did exactly what the prophets had said. And then the people crying out, Hosanna. The people were saying exactly what the prophets said they would say. I don't want to take time to go into the probability of prophecies being fulfilled and how we can narrow it down to it's impossible for all of these things to have happened. You can look into that on your own time. It's a very worthwhile study to see that Jesus did fulfill every single prophecy that was ever spoken about the Messiah. And he still has a few that have yet to happen. Which brings me to my final point for this morning. If we can look through the Old Testament and we can pull out verse after verse and we can say, Jesus did that, 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 Jesus, are we doing okay? I'm not even a third of the way through yet. This is the rest of my sermon. How much time do you have? If we can do that with his life, he's coming again. No questions asked. If you can look through Scripture and say verse after verse after verse of what he did in life, Jesus is returning. How we doing? The days are drawing near. The days are getting shorter and shorter. The return of Christ is even becoming a song on the hearts of his people. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There was a heart's cry that was going out from Jerusalem when Jesus was there. Oh God, send us your deliverer. And the way that it had been mapped out and the way that it was looking in the day of Jesus, that seekers would find him and that Jesus actually was the one who went to them and said, come and follow me. Jesus was revealing himself to the commoner. He was revealing himself to those who would question. He was revealing himself even to the super educated. I give you Nicodemus. Jesus wasn't withholding his information. He was the one who was going and seeking and going after and pulling on their hearts and saying, I am is among you. What we know from Scripture is there will be no question who he is when he comes again. No question who he is when he comes again. No one will be saying, who is this that comes on the white horse from the clouds? Nobody will have that question. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's exactly what it says. He'll be instantly recognizable to anyone, whether they believe or not, because all of them are going to look and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we go into this, what many would consider the holiest of weeks on the Christian calendar, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the messages that you have in the Gospels that take place from now until the garden at Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, that take place from now until the Mount of Olives that lead us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this week, the things that Jesus says etched the very thoughts of Paul. When you read through the epistles, you find out that Paul was recognizing that every time Jesus opened his mouth, he was declaring something that no one ever in history had done. But Paul had the same benefits that you and I do, is Paul was able to look at those things that Jesus had said in hindsight of his resurrection. Understand that the people that were hearing those things firsthand account, as history was unfolding itself, they were seeing these things and hearing these things for the very first time, and they were completely unsure of themselves and what was being said. But Paul was able to then look back in retrospect and say, this is our God. As we leave here this morning, I want you to know that what we're looking at and what we're dealing with and what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ is that He is our God. And just as those blind men were calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. I posed this question to you last week. How many of you are thankful that Jesus has had mercy on you? Amen. Let's stand together this morning. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's the easiest thing. It really is simple. The Bible says that we must confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one can judge you on that. No one can hold that standard to you. You're the one that knows, and guess what? Jesus is the one who confirms where your faith is. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? He is the one who sits on that judgment seat and confirms that. And so I would ask you, before we walk out of this building this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Heaven is a wonderful destination, but I want you to understand something, is that once we give our lives to Christ, the journey begins. Life starts anew. He goes in, I referenced this with Nicodemus, is that what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is that, you know, you must be born again. That was a phrase we have to give credit to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was like, what on earth are you talking about? That sounds ridiculous. Jesus was like, you're looking at the physical. I'm talking spiritually. You need to be rebirthed. I wonder in your walk and in your life with the Lord today, can you be reborn? Start anew. Say, Jesus, today I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. One of my greatest passions and one of my greatest things that I have in my heart is to see people confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And starting that journey now. Because now once you give your life to Christ, you can begin to be an imitator. As Ephesians 5:1 says, we are to be imitators of Christ as dearly loved children. We are to be following after Him and serving Him and serving others and walking with others. Our entire motivation and our entire makeup changes when we bring Jesus into our lives. It changes. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. But I am asking you to bow your head for just a moment. Don't get nervous. Nothing strange is going to happen right now. Well, maybe. Maybe you're going to give your life to the Lord and your life is going to be changed in an instant. But I want you to know something. That Jesus desires to be in relationship with you. He will never force His ways or Himself upon you. We are called to receive Him, the gift. So this morning, before we go, if you've never made a confession of Jesus Christ, I just want you right now, in your heart, just begin to examine some of the things that we've even looked at here this morning, or maybe it's just even a conversation you've been having internally. I just want you to know this morning, my heart's desire is that you would walk from this place with a born-again spirit that is desiring to be like Christ, to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Paul even says that if you're struggling for a place to start, why don't you follow Christ the way that I do? And we'll get you started that way. I mean, that's the Phil Taylor translation. But maybe there's somebody in your life that is a follower of Jesus, and you're like, how do you do this thing, and how does this work? What does this mean? I would encourage you to reach out beyond yourself. But this morning, I want to return back to where we are. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Just take a moment right now. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? And I would ask you to do it now. Do it today. Give your life. Surrender. Give up the race. Give up the struggle. Give up the battle. It all belongs to Jesus. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. You died on the cross and rose again. I believe that. And I receive you into my life. Father, right now, I know in a room like this with friends that are here, I know that someone has made that declaration this morning. Father, I ask for their lives to be transformed in Jesus' name. Transformed in Jesus' name. We thank you for welcoming them into the kingdom of God. We thank you for touching their heart. We thank you, Lord, for just embracing them right now. Whatever struggle they're facing, Lord, help them to see that it's not that the struggle is going to go away. It's that they're going to see how to face this world through your grace and through your life and through what you've done for them. Help us, Lord. We thank you and praise you for all that you're doing. All God's people said, amen. Can we give the Lord praise this morning? Can we thank him? Hallelujah. God is good. God is good.